Before we begin this evening, just a couple of things. Number one, on the bulletin board in the back, I had put Larry Curry's address. If you would like to send Brother Curry a sympathy card, I put his address back there in the bulletin board. If you would like to do that, I would also ask that you would remember me on Tuesday, Lord willing, I'm going to try to go to the viewing to be with Larry and the family. And I would ask that you remember me. It's a very quick trip. I'm going to drive down in the morning, come back in the evening. So please keep me in your prayers and have a safe trip. And please keep Larry in your prayers as he begins his next stage and going on with life without his wife. And I know that he is struggling right now, and I know that's to be expected. It's a very heavy loss. They were married for almost 46 years. So I know that he is struggling, so please keep him in your prayers. And yesterday at the service for memorial service for Brother Robertson's son George, him and his wife are taking it pretty hard. You can imagine. I don't know how old your child is. If you lose your child, he was 57, but he's still your child. And she's, especially Sister Robertson, she's really having a difficult time. So please remember that family in your prayers. This morning, we'll begin looking at the subject of Christianity. Is it a matter of convenience or of conviction? And this morning, we looked at the illustration that we found in 1 Kings chapter 12, when the kingdom divided, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom divided, and Jeroboam devised a plan in order to keep the children of Israel from going down to Jerusalem in order that they might stay there and they might join forces with Rehoboam and would defeat him and would drive him from the kingdom and unite the kingdom again. Now, number one, that's not going to happen because God said the kingdom would divide, and it did divide. And so it wasn't God's plan to bring it back together into one until after the captivity. So that wasn't going to happen anyway. But he made two calves of gold, put one in Dan and Bethel, and convinced the Israelites that it was too far for them and inconvenienced them to go all the way to Jerusalem, and they could just worship in Dan and Bethel, and that would suffice. And we know how that turned out. All the kings of the north all went after and followed that pattern of idolatry, and maybe one of them were evil kings, and that nation was soon destroyed. In 205 years, that nation was totally destroyed in the Syrian captivity. And then we looked at examples, as we closed this morning, we looked at examples of men and women who had to make a choice whether to have convenience or have conviction. And we noticed the difference and the different action from those who lean towards convenience and those who lean towards conviction. But the question begs us, how does this all affect us? How do we make application of these things? Whether our Christianity is a matter of convenience or conviction. So I'm going to give you some things I hope will get the both of you thinking and give you something to think about, not just for us, but in the religious world at large. Let's begin tonight by saying, well, isn't that convenient? I'm going to use that phrase for just a moment. And that has become a very compassionable phrase from the world of religion, because they have this concept that they tried to sell the masses in that they emphasize just certain things about God and they ignore other things. Well, God is nothing but love. We've heard that. Well, you know, God's a God of love. I told you a few weeks ago, I showed you a quote from a so-called evangelist that said, God is too loving and he's too kind and too long-suffering, compassionate to send anyone to hell. Well, turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was speaking to idolaters in Athens. And this is at the end of his lesson. And he said in verse 30, he said, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world and righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this, to all of us, by raising him from the dead. There's going to be a day of judgment. If God is the God of love, the God of, God of compassion and long-suffering, why is there going to be a day of judgment? There's going to be a day of judgment because man's going to have to report and he's going to have to reckon for the choices and decisions he made in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of verse 10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or evil. We're going to give an account. We are going to be held accountable for our decisions, and that's by a just and holy God. And a God that's loving, compassionate, and long-suffering. Then we have the doctrine that's very portable today, is the faith only. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. They make faith easy. This is convenient faith. All you have to do is accept Jesus, believe in Jesus, accept him into your heart, accept him as your personal Savior, and you're bound for heaven. Well, that all sounds good, but the only problem is it's not biblical. Turn to James chapter 2. And James chapter 2 teaches a much different picture, In verse 24 it says, of the second chapter, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The only time that the word faith only is used in the Bible, it is used in a negative sense. It is used in a way that it cannot save me. Faith alone cannot save me. But ladies and gentlemen, that is the most popular, convenient religion that's taught among us to this day. And the one that's right behind it is the next one. Once you're saved, you're always saved. They make religion very convenient. All you have to do is, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. I want him to come into my heart. I want him to take care of my sin. Forgive my sin, and then I'm heaven bound. And nothing I do in the body from that moment to the day I die or till the Lord comes back has anything to do with where I spend eternity. And you remember a few weeks ago when I preached on this, I showed you a quote from the Baptist minister that said all the church services that you attend, all the prayers that you might offer, all the commands that you might keep, and all the sins that you could commit, from adultery to murder, will not change your eternal salvation, not one whit. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like a real good religion of convenience. But where's the conviction in that? Where's the conviction of standing steadfast, enduring the trials, the struggles, the adversity, to be faithful in times of difficulty, in times of adversity? Well, I don't have to do that. I don't have to worry about that. Because once God saves me, I am homeward bound. Again, that is a matter of a convenient religion that is not taught in the Bible. Then you have people that say, well, you know, the Bible's just too complicated. Well, it's just too difficult. I don't go to church because I can't understand the Bible. It's just way up my head. Really? Turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll go a little bit earlier in this text. Look at verse number 11. Now these were more noble and fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Paul told the Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. Did God give us a command that we can't do? Did God tell us that we need to understand the will of the Lord, that we're not able to do that? That the Bible is too complicated, it's too difficult? What's difficult about the Bible? I'll tell you what's difficult about the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. It is not what's in the Bible, it is how to apply what's in the Bible. It is the application part that's difficult. It is not the understanding. It is not the plainness of the speech. It is not the plain things that we can read in it. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. believe Solomon, one of the wisest men ever lived on the earth, said Jesus Christ himself, one of the richest, one of the most popular, and one who could do anything this life could have to offer. He could buy it, he could build it, he could secure it, he had power, he had authority, he had wisdom, he had wealth, he could do anything life could offer. He had the ability to experience it. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And you know what that book's about? That book's about vanity. It's about vanity and vexation of spirit. And what that means is striving after the wind. And you know what that book says over and over again? Vanity of vanities, life is vanity. Now, is he down on life? Is he just saying life is just a drag? No. He's saying if you leave one element out, if you leave an element out, that's going to make it vain. And you know, at the end of the book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he made a very simple statement to sum up what the meaning of the whole book was. He could have just wrote the last chapter of Ecclesiastes and told us everything he did in the first 11 chapters. You know what he said in verse 13? He said, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's all you got to do. You've got to fear God. What's that mean? It means you have to respect him. How do you demonstrate respect to God? You do what God says. Let me ask you, those of us that are there, we have children, and most of us here, our children have grown. And, but when they were in our home and we were raising them, if they respected us, how did we know that? How did we know if our children respected us? By if they were obedient to the things that we asked them to do. If they abided by the rules that we set up. If they showed us respect by being obedient to the things that we told them to do. That demonstrated respect, okay? If that demonstrates respect, what shows disrespect? Just disregard what they say. And it works out well with God. When you disregard what God says, and you take the path of convenience over the path of conviction, then you disrespect God. You really don't love God. And therefore, you are worshiping in a matter of convenience instead of a matter of conviction. Now, all these things are convenient. And all of these things are easy when you look at it just superficially. They're easy to accomplish, and they seem to be okay. But when you dig deeper into the Bible, you're going to find that none of these things are taught in the Scripture. None of them are true. And all of them are a mirage of what Satan wants you to believe in order to destroy your soul and make you worship convenience instead of conviction. The ecumenical concept of the church. What do I mean by the ecumenical concept of the church? Well, we're okay, I'm okay. We're all okay. You worship God the way you want to. You want to use the instrument, you go ahead. You don't want to use it, don't use it. You want to have social things and you want the church to pay for it, you go ahead. If you don't want to, that's all right. Do you know that I've had discussions with many people that I just grew up in this community about things that we differ about? And they say, oh, Mr. Green, we don't have a problem. We think it's good. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. That's okay. But you know, here's what I finally figured out. How can they criticize what I do? How can they criticize what I believe? What I believe and what I practice is what the Bible says. How can you find a fault with that? How can you point a finger and say, well, you're not showing respect to God. How can they do that? They can't do that. They know they can't do that. You know, there was a time when they tried to do that, but when they were held their feet to the fire to try to prove it, they found out they couldn't do that. So they came up with a new concept. And it's you're okay and I'm okay. Most people that you talk to in this community believe that all churches are alike, they just all have different points of view. That's an ecumenical concept. And what that is called unity or diversity. We can be diverse in our beliefs, but we can all be united with God. Sounds good. Go to the Bible and try to prove it. Go to the Bible and try to prove that that's what the Bible teaches. And then we have the social gospel. We have the social gospel. And what that is, we're trying to fix the social ills of society instead of what God gave the church to do. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, it says the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Really? Well, I mean, somebody didn't see that passage. I got a lot of friends in religions that did not see that passage. And you know what? Why do you think? Let me give you an example. There's an organization, man, I'm not going to call it out because it really doesn't matter, but there's a religious organization that is having a lot of money problems. Their budget is being taxed, and they're always complaining that there's not enough money to do the things that they do. Well, what do they do? What kind of things do they do that are taxing their budget? Well, I'll tell you one thing they do. One time a year during the 127 yard sale, remember that? 127 yard, when they had that big yard sale, they give away free hamburgers and hot dogs to anybody that wants them. They have a coupon. Who fits the bill? Who pays for that? The church pays for it. Okay, how is that working for the work of the church? Is that evangelism? Is that edification? Is that benevolence of needy saints? Does it fit in any of those categories? No, it doesn't fit in any of them. It's not a work of the church. You see, brethren, the social gospel is taken over. And if you focus the social gospel, and if you put all your eggs in that basket, what are you doing about the soul? What's happening to the spiritual end of the spectrum? It's going in the back. It's on the back burner. That's not the most important thing. Grace, but not obedience. No pattern. We do not need authority for what we do. Really? Really? I don't need authority for what I do? I had a conversation with the minister here in town when I first moved here. And we found out I was a new preacher here at Harrisburg. He was the head of the Evangelical Fellowship in Harrisburg. I didn't know anything about that, so I was in, he was a druggist, he was in the drugstore, and I was there getting some medicine. And he said, oh, yeah, I heard you're the new preacher over at the church over in Harrisburg. I said, yeah. He said, well, why don't you come in to our luncheon next month and we'll let you speak? I said, well, why don't you explain to me what this is? He said, well, we once a month, all the churches in the area get together, all of the preachers and all the ministers, and we get together and we talk about each other's work and we pray about each other's work. I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll be glad to speak, but it'll be the first and last time you have me there. He said, what do you mean? I said, let me ask you something. How would I pray for you if you're doing something that I believe from God's word is contrary to his word? And how would you pray for me if I was doing something contrary? Well, he said, well, none of us are doing anything contrary to God's word. Give me an example. I said, well, we don't worship God the same. See, you and I worship in different ways. He said, well, that's good. He said, that's fine. What does it matter? So really? What about the work that we do with the church? What about the work that we're involved in? He goes, we don't have to be alike in that. He said, we can all do it in different ways. It all accomplishes the same thing. I said, let me ask you something. Where did you get that in the Bible? I said, do you have to go by the Bible? Yeah. To some extent. I quoted in this passage, Colossians 3:17. You know what it says? But whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, what's that passage mean? Well, it means we got to have Christ's authority for what we do. I said, now, we all do different things, And we all do different things in different ways, so we all have authority, right? Yep. Does that make any sense to you? You know, I talked to him for 40 minutes, and he could not understand. He thought, you're the weirdest preacher I ever met. Because I believe you've got to follow the pattern. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe the Bible's a pattern. I believe it's a blueprint for what's right and what's wrong. And I believe it's a blueprint for what the church is to stand for, what is to be involved in, how it's to worship, how do you believe, what's the responsibility of the church, what kind of lives do we live, what's our responsibility to the community, what's our responsibility to each other, to the physical relationships that we're in. I think the Bible covers all of that. And I think all of that's important. Because that is important. But we don't have to agree on all of it. Well, how much of it have you got to agree with? He couldn't answer that. He couldn't answer that. There was not about a few years back, I was making something on radio program, and one of the ministers in town took issue with, and we had a conversation with my Ivy. And he said, well, what do you mean? And we were talking about premillennialism. And he was talking about the Daniel. We had it all mixed up. We had it all out of context. And talking about China and Russia and Egypt and Israel and the China, the battle of Armageddon. Yeah, it all turned upside down. The only problem is he never read the book. He never stood in the context of the book. And I tried to explain to him. I said, you're not staying in the context. Oh, Mr. Greer. He said, that's doctrine. We don't have to agree on that. Really? He said, no, you don't have to agree on doctrine. We just don't agree on the basic elements. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We have to accept Jesus as our Savior. And we've got to unite around Him. I said, you know, let me read you a passage. I took 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive it into your house, nor greet him. For in doing so, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. He said, well, that doesn't apply to what we're talking about. What? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. You know, I challenged him. I said, I'll tell you what I do, sir. I said, I'll give you 2 nights. And I talked to the man at the congregation. I'll give you 2 nights to come over here and explain to us why we don't have to go on that. Now, you can make all the arguments, and I'll answer all the arguments that you make. All I ask in return is you give me 2 nights where you preach, and let me present what I believe the Bible says about what we have to do and why we have to do it, and we'll have a public discussion, and we'll let the people decide. Well, they're not working the Bible inside. I don't think I want to do that. And I said, I know why you don't want to do that. Because you don't have any conviction. You don't have any, I'm not afraid for him to come. You think I'm afraid for him to come in and try to explain why we don't have to follow the Bible, why we don't have to follow the instruction in the Bible, and he can explain that the passages that I just quoted don't mean what they say? Do you think I fear that? I don't fear that. I know that book's true. I don't fear that. I can answer that. You can answer that. But no way does he want me to preach to people who have never heard this discussion. You know, most people, if I'm going to preach this lesson in most churches, they would know what I was talking about. Do you believe that? That's a fact. That's not my opinion. That's a fact. They don't know what the differences are. They don't know what the big deal is. The big deal is we have to follow the pattern. We have to do it God's way. Second generation Christianity. I'm third generation Christianity. But I'm not a Christian because my grandparents and my parents were. I'm a Christian because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But sometimes we take our Christianity for granted, and it becomes a matter of convenience, because this is what my family's always done. This is my grandfather was a Christian, my great-grandfather was a Christian, my father was a Christian, so I gotta be a Christian. So it's just a generational thing. But we really don't have any conviction, we're just following the family tree, we're just following the example. Well, that won't work. But Romans chapter 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by what your family did, not by what you were raised in. I'm not a Christian because I was raised in the church. Now, I know a lot of people charge me with that, but I'm not a Christian because I was raised in the church by godly parents. I am a Christian because I've studied the Bible, and I believe that is the right thing to be. I believe that's what God wants me to be. What about being conformed or transformed? Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world. We can't think like the world, we can't act like the world, and we can't talk like the world. And if we're going to be men and women of conviction, we're going to have to hold our ground. When our government says that same-sex marriage is legal and it's honorable in the sight of God, and we had a religious person, and we had a political person not more than a month ago stand up and say, any Christian that would say that abortion is murder and would be against abortion is the most un-Christian thing a person could do. And I'm just going to sit there and keep my mouth shut and say, well, that's okay. No. You see, I've got to be conformed to the thinking of God. And it's not always going to be convenient. You know, it's easy to talk about it here, but when you get in, when you get to work, or you get to talk to your friends, and they begin to express things that you know that are contrary to God's word, and morality, and how to live your life, how to conduct your life, and you know it's wrong, do you speak up? Or you say, well, I don't want to rock the boat here. I don't want to cause anybody to get upset. I don't want to offend anybody. I want to be politically correct. You know what? I don't care one thing about being politically correct. I care about trying to save somebody's soul. Shouldn't that be more important than whether or not I'm politically correct? Which local church should I work with? That's up to you. You know what? And you know what? There's a good lesson in Acts 9 that we overlook. You know, Acts 9, Saul, after he was converted, he tried to join the church in Jerusalem, and they didn't want him. They were afraid of him. And you know what? They had good right to be afraid of him. You know why? Because they heard about his past. They heard about what he used to be. And they needed to see some evidence that he had changed before they were going to let the wolf in with the sheep. And you remember who took that form? Barnabas. Barnabas said, hey, wait a minute. This man's changed. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Ananias went down there and talked to him and spoke the word of the Lord, told him he obeyed, and he got out here engaging with the Jews, showing them that they were wrong about Christ. He is converted to Christ. And then they accepted him in. You know what? There's an example there. We just don't take anybody through the doors without asking some questions. You don't let the wolf in with the sheep. You've got to make sure that people are not running from something and that they're part of something that's ungodly, and you're going to just let them join you without asking any questions. We need to make sure that people are who they claim to be. You know, I'll give you an example. When I first moved to Las Vegas, And I wasn't preaching, this is just about a year before I started preaching. And I moved from Indiana. And when I went there with a letter from the elders of the church that I attended in Indiana and let them tell them who I was. And how I'd been there, I'd been a deacon there, I'd done some work for the church there, I'd kept the books for the church there, and I was a Bible class teacher, and I wanted them to know that I wasn't someone that just came off the street. They could have some confidence, but I wanted to be involved in work. Me and my wife, we want to be involved in the work. We want to be able to work here, but we want you to have some confidence that we've come out of a solid truth. You know, they said, "Oh, we don't need that." You know, at the time, I thought, you know what? That's a good thing. You know, they trusted me. They said they didn't need that letter. After I was there for about a year, I understood why they didn't need the letter, because they didn't care. And that's why we didn't stay there. But you see, brethren, we need to assemble with the church that we find in the Bible. Do you know, I don't know how many of you saw this, it was a clip on Facebook a few months ago. It was on Jeopardy. Jeopardy had a question. What is the only church that is mentioned in the Bible? There's only one. The Church of Christ is the only one that's mentioned in the Bible. Romans 16:16. And you know what? The contestants on Double Jeopardy, they all got it wrong. Just go to the Bible. I want to be a member of the church that I find in the Bible. That's all I want. I want to be a member of the first century church. That's all I want. That's what I try to convince people to do. Study God's Word. Is it convenient to have a study? No. Kids got this. Kids got that. I got to work. I had to work all the time. I'm tired. It's Wednesday. I know I ought to go to Bible study. I know I ought to get my lesson done. But I don't want to feel like I'm tired. So I'll just stay home tonight. Well, you know, I know I should read my Bible more. I should be growing in my knowledge. But I just got so much in my plate. I don't have to. She's not convenient. But if my faith is a matter of conviction, I'm going to make the time. I'm going to make the time to make sure I can study. I'm going to make the time to make sure that I can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3, it says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Hebrews 12:5-13, Paul rebuked the Hebrew Christians that the time they ought to be teachers, they had need for someone to come in again and to teach them the first principles of the oracle of God, because they were still in the milk stage. They had not grown. And he rebuked them. You see, studying God's Word is not always going to be convenient. Prayer. The Bible says prayer without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you got to be on your knees 24 hours a day, but it does mean that prayer ought to be part of your life. Prayer ought to be something that you don't do just when you need something. You don't just do it before you eat, or you don't just do it before you go to bed, but it's something you do on a regular basis. You pray that it's a part of your lifestyle. It's a part of your habit. You ever feel that it's been so long since you prayed that you have to reintroduce yourself to God so He doesn't forget who you are? You ask yourself a question. I've asked you this before. When's the last time you prayed to God and didn't ask for anything? Didn't ask for anything. Just thank Him. If you can't remember, then you need to change that. Because one of the things we're to do in our prayer, we will add thanksgiving to it. That's one of the things we're to do in our prayer life. My contribution. Is it a matter of convenience or conviction? You know, we all know what the passage is saying. That we're to pray and give cheerfully. That we're to give on the first day of the week. That we're to do it, bountifully and not sparingly. And we're to do it and not do it grudgingly. We all know what those passages say. But where's the application there? You know what? This number here, that's not the issue. Giving is not about this. This is not what giving is about. Giving is done in the heart. It is done in the mind. This is something that's between you and God. I don't have a formula that I can put up here and show you this is what you should get. If you make this much money, this is what you should get. There's no such formula in the Bible. We don't live in tithing. That was the Old Testament, old law, and we don't live in it. And by the way, you really wouldn't want to tithe, because if you tithe, you get a lot more than 10%. You do a little research, you'd be up to about 33% if you live the way the tithing law was in the Old Testament. But be that as it may, that's something that has to come between us. I just tell you, know what I tell people about this? Could you give God too much money? Could you give too much? Could you do that? Could I do that? And when we're talking about giving, we're not just talking about this. We're talking about our time, our ability, our efforts. Those are things that we give to God. Do we do it out of a matter of convenience? When it's convenient? When it fits my schedule? Or do we do it as a matter of conviction? My involvement. The Bible says in Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible tells us that we are to all be joined together in unity to do the work of the church. I can't do your work, you can't do my work. And nobody can do another person's work. You've got to do your own work. I know people that ask me, well, what's my work? You need to figure that out. You've got to figure that part out. You got to figure out what your ability is, what your talent, what are you good at? What can you do to be effective in the Lord's church? You've got to get involved. You know what? I finally figured this out. It took me a long, long time. But I finally figured this out. I always wondered in all the churches I worked with, why there were always a certain percentage that would do the work and the other people just didn't participate. And you know what? I preach about it, I pray about it, I even cry about it. I wonder how I can reach them. How can I get them more involved? How can I get them? And you know what? I finally figured it out. You know why they don't? Because somebody else will do it. That's the answer. But you know what the problem with that is? You're going to wear them out. You're going to wear them out. I was in a business meeting just a few years ago. There was an older gentleman, and I had a lot of respect for him. I still do. But in a business meeting, he made a comment. We were looking for help. We were getting ready to do something, and we needed some volunteers. And he spoke to me and said, you know what? I'm 7 years old, and I carry this ball on the net. Let somebody else do it. I said, well, I understand that, man. But after the business meeting was over, I was a lot younger than him. And I went up to him, I said, brother, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. Keith, what is it? I said, is there a retirement age in the church? He said, what do you mean? I said, do we ever get to the point where we don't need to do anything else? That we could just let somebody else do? He stepped back from me and looked at me and said, I said that, didn't I? I said, yeah, that's what you said. He said, well, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'll correct that. Because there is no such thing. Brother, we get involved, it's a matter of convenience or it's a matter of conviction. Now, in closing tonight, the bottom line is our life and our Christianity is one or the other. We serve God out of convenience, or we serve God with conviction. Now, you know what? There's only two people that need to know the answer to this in real life. And one of them that knows the answer is God. And the other person that knows the answer is you. You don't need to convince me, and I don't need to convince you, and I'm not going to try to. All I'm telling you is this. If your faith or your Christianity is not a matter of conviction, then you are wasting your time and your effort because you're never going to get to heaven. Now that's as simple as I can make it. Faith must be something that I'm convicted of. It must be something that's deep within me, that I'm a child of God because I want to be a child of God. I'm a member of the Lord's church because I want to be His child, and I want to do what God has given me the ability to do. And I want to do it to the best of my ability. Now, I understand, and we do too, that not everybody has the same talent. You know, the parable of the talents, when we have the five-talent man, the two-talent man, and the one-talent man, is it about how many they had? Or is it about what they did with what they did have? It's about what they did with what they do have. We need five-talent men in the church. We need five-talent men in the church. And we have them. We need two-talent. But we also need the one-talent folks. Maybe it's just one thing you can do, but maybe you do it better than anybody else. And that's necessary. And you know what? If we go older, we can't do all that we used to do. God understands that. God understands that our bodies wore out. Our minds wore out. We're not able to do what we once did. But I'm going to tell you this. You can always do something. You can always do something. And you know what? When men and women are men and women of conviction, they will find out what it is, and they will fill that gap. So, as we close this lesson tonight, when you look at your life, and I look at my life, because I've got to answer this question for sure. I've got to answer this question about my life. I don't answer it for either. I don't answer it for anybody but me. Is my religion, is my Christianity, is it a matter of conviction of my relationship with God, or is it nothing more than a matter of convenience? This is what I've always done, this is what I've always got used to, and that's why I serve God. Now again, the only two people that know the true answer to this question in your life is God and you. And rest assured, and this is why I preach this lesson, a church that is filled with people of conviction, you can tell. And a church that is based upon a matter of convenient religion, you can tell that too. So what kind of reputation do we have? Do we have a reputation of men and women who are convicted? Or are we men and women who are convenient and going through the motions? I want you to think about that. The answer to that question keeps me up at night. Keeps me trying to provoke, encourage, and do everything I can to make sure the answer to that question is that we are men and women who are truly convicted of our Christianity. Please take your phone book out. Turn to page number 326. Psalm 39 is chosen as a means of encouragement. You're here tonight, and you're a child of God, and you haven't been as convicted as you need to be, and you haven't been as committed, and you've allowed other things to come between you and God. You can correct that. We all make mistakes. We all get in the rut. We all, from time to time, know that we can do better than we do. And you don't always need to do anything publicly to correct that. If it's something between you and God, you take it up with God. And you ask God, and God will forgive you. You don't need to make that known to me or to the church. But if you want the prayers of the church, if you want to be encouraged, if you want us to pray with you for you, we can do that. That's why we're here. And the question is that God will forgive. But remember what we talked about this morning. You don't want to put off what you know to be right when you know that you're wrong. Because you don't know how much time you have. None of us in this room do. You know, none of us could not be here the next time we come together. You know, that's possible. You and me might not be here. And you know what? If our life is right with God, it won't matter if we're here, will it? We'll be sorrowful, but if our life's right with God, that would be a good thing, won't it? Well, let's live our life that it would be a good thing if we were not able to come together again. If we never saw the light of another day, would the Lord be able to look at me and say, there was a man, there was a woman that had a faith of conviction? Or would I be on the wrong side of that equation? I want you to think about that as together we stand.